Let us bow our hearts before the Lord and ask Him to bless His word to us. Let us pray. Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can worship You here also by hearing Your word read and proclaimed. O Lord, grant Your Spirit to us that we might know that this is how You have ordained it, that You would speak to us. Give us attentive minds and hearts. We pray that You would grant a guard over the mouth of Your servant, that he would speak only those things that You would have him speak. May You receive all honor and glory, and may You bless us now by Your word, as Your Spirit uses it to speak to us and apply it to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you see in the bulletin, we're up to John chapter 12. And yeah, it's a bit of a long reading, but we're going to read the whole chapter. And I hope that as you hear the sermon, you'll see why. I don't mind admitting that every time I face the next chapter, I think, okay, this chapter will probably divide. And then I study it, and I come up to something, and I say, wow, this is a good text. And the whole chapter speaks to it, so we read the whole chapter all over again. So that's what we're going to do this morning. It's 50 verses, but may the Lord truly help us to focus and pay attention as we go along here. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word, John chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 2, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Verse 7, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because, on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Verse 12, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he recalled Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and took Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. The words of our text here, verse 23, but Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of his word. As I said, our text is verse 23 in this chapter. Beloved congregation, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust it is for you as it is for me that as we've been going through John, that something kind of starts to stand out in very bold letters. That is, in the repeated declarations and demonstrations of the glory of Jesus, it results in faith for many, but also it results in a growing hatred of unbelief in many. Most recently, last sermon from John 11, after the great demonstration of Jesus being the resurrection and the life, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, even then we saw in chapter 11, 45 and following, it says many believed. But also, verse 53 of John chapter 11, from that day on they plotted to put him to death. And we have noted, we are now at a place in the Gospel of John where things are coming to a climax. Now, increasingly, events are leading to Christ's death. And that leads us also to our text this morning, John chapter 12, verse 23, where Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Our theme is the glory of Jesus in his approaching death. You remember, maybe you don't remember, but let me remind you, earlier in John, in chapter 7, verse 30, it says, "They sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." Also, in chapter 8, verse 20, "No one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." And the point is that this hour is in Jesus' own authority. Remember what Jesus had said in John 10, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, and I lay it down of myself. I have power," the word means authority, "to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So in spite of all the efforts to arrest Jesus and all the plans to put him to death, oh, may we see the glory of Jesus in this, that he has this hour in his own hands, in his own authority. It will take place as he chooses and as the Father has willed for it to take place. So, our first point is, we see the God-ordained preparation for this death. "The hour has come," Jesus says. That refers to the time where he lays down his life. The cruel death on the cross. And to lead to this hour, John, by the Holy Spirit, in verses 1 through 19, shows us that Jesus chose two specific events. One of them was the anointing by Mary, and the second one was his entry into Jerusalem. So first, the anointing. Jesus is given a meal as a celebrated guest. Verse 2 says, "They made him a supper." We're not told this, but it would seem that there were many others present here at this meal. And yet, the Holy Spirit, through John, makes a specific point that Lazarus was there. And the reason is pretty obvious, given what we had in chapter 11, right? That's why in verse 1 it says, talks of Lazarus who had been dead, whom he, that is Jesus, had raised from the dead. And verse 2 says, "Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him," that is with Jesus. And it seems that this matter of Lazarus being there was connected to the action of Mary. Because in verse 3 it says, "Then," and that word that's used there is most often translated as "therefore." So the point is, it is out of, or because of, what Jesus had done in raising Lazarus that we then have this action of Mary. An action, someone said, is an adoration that lives through the ages. Now, you know, other Gospels record this also. And there are some other details in the other Gospels. But it's important. First of all, there are no contradictions in the accounts. But we need to see. We are here in what the Holy Spirit gave John to write. And we are going to stick with what's in John. Because we see that the Holy Spirit had a purpose for writing this. And as our point says, it's part of the preparation for his death. So, just sticking with what we have here in John, just picture it. They've given a supper for Jesus. Jesus. And at this supper meal, Mary undoes her hair, and she falls at the feet of her Savior. She takes a pound of oil, which was perfume. And by the way, if it was a Roman pound, then it was about 11.5 of our ounces. So regardless of what kind of pound this was, it was an awful lot of perfume. You know, if you get a little thing of perfume, it's like 0.5 ounces. And also, there's a word in the original here, when it talks about this, that describes this as pure or as genuine. So it's not a substitute. And that's why it also says it was very costly, or literally of great value. In verse 5, Judas valued it as 300 denarii. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us, but a little bit of study shows that 300 denarii is about a year's salary for the average worker. So get a picture of this. Here's a lot amount of perfume that somebody would save up, an average worker, for a whole year's salary. And Mary pours this very costly perfume on the feet of Jesus. And she wiped his feet with her hair. The way this is written, it seems Mary is completely oblivious to others around that meal. It's just her and Jesus. For Mary, the cost of the perfume, the cost of her womanly pride in using her hair this way, none of that matters. Brothers and sisters, all of these details, they just simply show a profound and an unqualified devotion. Undoubtedly out of a profound thanks that her brother is there too. I mean, John doesn't say this, the Holy Spirit doesn't record this. But you almost get a sense that they're having a meal to celebrate Jesus instead of having a funeral. Well, the funeral probably had happened since John was already dead for 4 days. Or had been dead for 4 days, sorry. Lazarus, sorry. I said John. Through all history, Mary stands as a type of those who love and give adoration to Jesus, no matter the cost. Nothing is too much. No one can keep them from it. And of course, we need to see in this a contrast to Judas. He stands as a type in all history of those who live in a self-righteous pietism, which sees nothing of genuine devotion. Only sees the cost and puts up a front of devotion for the poor when really he was living a life of greed. And he was living a life of self. And Jesus rebukes Judas. And in that rebuke, he rebukes all those who have such a heart. It's very important to see. in saying, the poor you have with you always, the you there is plural. So it's very clear, it's not just to Judas, it's to all who have such a heart. A self-righteous pietism, pretending to care for the poor when really they live themselves a life of greed. And no, I don't want to get political here, and I don't want to get economical either, really. But you younger people and single adults, you need to see that this is exactly what we have in our country today in all of these people who are proposing to change this country to a socialist country. It comes out over and over again that in their care, supposed care, they really are living a life of greed and self. So Jesus rebukes this. But also, in the rebuke, he also interprets Mary's action, that it is a preparation for his burial. In verse 7, look at it. Let her alone. She has kept this, and that this refers to this very costly perfume, for the day of my burial. And given that it was before, it's in anticipation of his burial. So instead of being anointed for burial at the time, he's anointed in anticipation of it. Now, some say Mary knew that she was doing this for his burial, but there really is no evidence that Mary, or really anyone else at this time, that they understood the cross and that Jesus had to die. So you see, it all points to the fact that Jesus chose this anointing as a preparation, just like he chose his entry into Jerusalem. He planned the praise from the great multitude, even though they most certainly did not know what they were doing then. So the other preparation here in John 12 is the entry into Jerusalem. In verse 12 it says, the next day, that's the day after this anointing. So, not that this is, you know, a big deal, but it's kind of good to kind of get a perspective here. This day is the week from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. That's the week we're in. Okay? And it says a great multitude had come to the feast, the Passover. Now we should get a picture here of a massive amount of people. A Jewish writer of their history, Josephus, he writes at a later, it wasn't this Passover, he wasn't there then, he can't record it, but at a later Passover, he said that there were some 2.7 million people in Jerusalem for Passover. Did you hear that? And if you study their history, you know that this was common. People flogged to Jerusalem from all corners for these feasts. And so now too, the Holy Spirit records through John, it is a great multitude, a massive amount of people. And they heard in verse 12 about Jesus coming. You know, we would say Jesus was the talk of the town. Well, it was a city. News just spreads. And a lot of this had to do with the raising of Lazarus. We see that in verse 17 and 18. And they cry out. And with so many people, you can just imagine the sound of this. Wow, we probably scarcely can imagine it. I mean, a great multitude. And, you know, the closest I can think of is being at a stadium at a sports event where you have maybe 20, 30,000 people. I can't remember what stadium I've been in where the most were, but let's say about that many, and everybody rises to cheer something that happened. And that's pretty incredible to hear. Well, this was way, way bigger than that. So they cry out. And brothers and sisters, they cry out from the Old Testament. They cry out what was part of our call to worship in Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, it's the same word in Psalm 118 verse 25 when it says, save now I pray. That's Hosanna. It's Aramaic for save now I pray. Every Jew would know Hosanna. It was sung every day in the temple. And it was about their hope for liberation by a Messiah. They even add in verse 13, what actually is not included in Psalm 118. The King of Israel, they add. And it would be significant that Jesus came into Jerusalem as king. Not riding on a war horse, but riding on a donkey. In this, Jesus was bringing to fulfillment what was prophesied of the Messiah in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's what they were doing. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. Think about this. Jesus came into Jerusalem in righteousness. That's why it says he is just in Zechariah 9:9. He came into Jerusalem having salvation in his death. And he came into Jerusalem in humility. Or Zechariah 9:9 says lowly and riding on a donkey. And really, we gain a fuller meaning of what this means by looking at the other verses there in Zechariah 9. We won't go into all the details. In fact, I'm not going to even turn there with you. But here's the essence of Zechariah 9 around this verse in verse 9. That here is a king who will bring an end to the chariot and the horse. That's the war horse. It says he will bring an end to the chariot, the horse, from Jerusalem. It says he will speak peace to the nations. It says he will have dominion from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. And it says, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free. All that is going to be fulfilled in this hour. His death on the cross. Did the multitudes understand this? When they were crying out this way? No. Not at all. They looked for and they wanted a very different king or Messiah. And verse 16 even says that his own disciples did not understand at first. That's what it says. Later they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So they didn't understand it, but Jesus chose it. Because, well, first of all, it fulfilled the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. But also Jesus chose it because it was praise that befits a king. And in Jesus' authority and in the Father's will, this is what Jesus wanted. Now you might even ask, how does this prepare for the hour? The death, the cross? Well, remember, that hour is in his authority and power, right? And in coming into Jerusalem with such cries with such praise. Think about it, how this would heighten the hatred and the resolve of the Pharisees, of the rulers. And that's exactly what verse 19 is about, where they say among themselves, it says, that they had accomplished nothing, you know, in all their actions thus far. You have accomplished nothing. And they add, the whole world has gone out after him. See, for them, Jesus is getting too popular, and their influence and position is being threatened. And this entry just flies in their face, so that it fills them with fear and it fills them with hatred. So it leads to this hour. And by the way, the mention of world here, the world has gone after him. It seems that that's why John, by the Holy Spirit, also then speaks of certain Greeks in verse 20 and following. They came asking to see Jesus. And that's what leads to our text, that the hour has come. So now we've seen the preparation, and Jesus also then teaches the purpose for the hour which has come. And that's our second point. So secondly, the God-ordained purpose of this death. In our text, Jesus says, in answer to Andrew and Philip for the Greeks, the hour has come that, and that word introduces a purpose clause, so the hour has come for the purpose that the Son of Man should be glorified. See, you break this down. The hour is about his death on the cross, and the purpose of it is for his glory. And in calling himself the Son of Man, we've seen this earlier in John 2, but just to review and remind us, this is how Jesus often referred to himself. And it always speaks of himself as, if you will, the link between heaven and earth, the restored connection between God and man. So, it relates to his suffering also being for his glory in being the Son of Man. He's not a Son of Man, but the Son of Man. And so he is the one who comes from heaven, sent by the Father, and he walks the path of the man of sorrows, of suffering. And that too, he does for his glory. You know, we commonly think, and the scriptures teach us too, that his glory has to do with him rising from the dead and his returning to heaven, to his eternal glory. But you see, at the same time, here in our text, the hour has come, his death, for the purpose of his glory too. We can't avoid the reality that also his death on the cross was for his glory. And Jesus explains this in the verses after our text. You notice in verse 24, right after text, it says, most assuredly. We've seen this repeatedly. That's, you know, truly, truly, or verily, verily. I'm speaking the truth. And it's always about what he had just said. And here it's about our text. So he's explaining how his death is for his glory. And he talks about the necessity of his death, that it's like a grain of wheat. You put it into the ground, he says, and it dies. And he says, and remains alone. In other words, just one grain of wheat. And he says, but if it dies, it produces much grain. So that's how this death is for the purpose of his glory. That through that death, he would bring forth much grain. And it then follows in verses 25 and 26 that he talks about not loving one's life, and instead to hate his life in this world. And this world is about the sin and pollution in it. So, if you love your life, you lose it. If you hate your life, you gain eternal life. And the connection is, that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this hour. That's what he's doing as the grain of wheat that's put into the ground and dies. But you notice he right away applies this to the much grain that comes from him. Right? Those who gain eternal life are those who deny self. And they don't live in terms of the fear of men and seek their praise. You know, like the many rulers in verses 42 and 43, where it says they believed in him, but they did not confess him. And it explains they feared being put out. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And by the way, that's why right after that, in the last verses of this chapter, verses 45 to 50, it's because of the truth of these rulers that John just then records, by the Holy Spirit, he records what Jesus taught. It's really what he taught in the past. Because literally it says, Jesus had cried out and said. So it's given what these rulers, what was true of these rulers. The Holy Spirit through John then gives what really is a summary of the whole earthly ministry of Christ. That's verses 44 to 50. And all of the truths in there, it's all covered earlier in John. And we have seen it. But what's important for us now is here again. In thinking about all of this, these verses, as they go one to the other. Yeah, I'm going to use it again, brothers and sisters. It comes to convenience or conviction. It was a deep and profound conviction that drove Jesus to this hour. Death on the cross. It was obviously anything but a convenience. And so too it must be for those who follow him. Verse 26, look at it. They follow and they serve, not themselves. That would be to love his life. And to love his life even means following and serving Jesus, but only when it's convenient. Instead, they follow and serve Jesus no matter what the cost, out of a conviction. The kind of conviction that the Lord used, what he had worked in Mary. And you notice Jesus said, such my Father will honor. Brothers and sisters, to love one's life or to hate one's life, that deals with the deepest level of our being. It's out of which we think, we act, we live. Either by conviction or convenience. Convenience is to love self. So we think and we act and live by what works for me. I don't feel it. It doesn't make me happy. And on and on. That's to love one's life. And conviction is to be driven by truth. By what is right, according to God's word. So you're willing to give up everything, even life itself. It's important to see. Jesus goes on to express that conviction. You know, as a grain of wheat, willing to die, willing to serve. One whom my Father will honor. Look at verse 27. Here's conviction. In the deep agony of soul, it says, my soul is troubled. He's thinking of what he is facing in this hour that has come. And yet, what shall I say? That is, if I loved my life, I would say, Father, save me from this hour. But then comes the conviction. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So, Father, glorify your name. That's in this hour that I now face. And immediately the Father's voice came from heaven. You know, in all the time that Jesus was here on this earth, that happened only 3 times. At his baptism, at the transfiguration, and now. And it's important. It is what Jesus said. Him my Father will honor. See, the glory of the Father's name is in the very person of Jesus. And the promise is that glory will also be shown in this hour, in his death. Well, we read there that those who were there, you know, the people, they didn't hear what the voice said, but they heard the sound. And they're confused about it. And in verse 30, Jesus says the voice was, and by the way this is written, we can add the voice was especially for your sake. In other words, not only because of me, for my sake. So you see, even in this, Jesus did not love his life. He did not think of self. And then he goes on to explain, to show even more of what it is, the purpose of his death. And how this is for his glory. And again, even while he is greatly troubled in soul. Look at verses 31 and to 33. We have there two now statements. And they are speaking of this hour. Now, in this hour, is the judgment of the world. Now, in this hour, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And both of these, as he is lifted up on the earth. Or from the earth, sorry. In other words, dying on the cross. Well, do you see how ironic, how unimaginable this is, especially for the world? I mean, all along they thought they were judging Jesus. And now in this hour, it will be the judgment of the world. And in fact, by means of their seeking to judge Jesus, especially by putting him to death, they in fact condemned themselves, right? So his redemptive work in this hour would just simply tower high above their judgments. And it's important to see, brothers and sisters, the judgment of this world is both a condemnation of those who are the wicked in unbelief, but at the same time, it is also deliverance for the elect, those who the Father gave him. At the end of verse 32, look at it. In that death, he will draw all peoples to himself. See, the grain in the ground and dying will produce much fruit, much grain. And again, it says there will be all peoples. That means not just the Jews. Well, we also then see irony in his death in this hour when it says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Many scriptures show that this is about Satan, the devil. In Revelation 12, verse 3, the Holy Spirit uses John there to describe him as a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. So impressive. So mighty. So awe-inspiring. And don't overlook it. This might, this impressive persona, the victory, that was so obvious when Jesus is on the cross, right? That looked like the devil's hour. But oh, may we see the glory of Jesus. Because instead of it being the hour for the devil, it was exactly in that cruel death that Jesus destroyed the power of Satan over the nations. And that's why he says, I will draw all peoples to myself. See, in his very death, they will no longer be slaves to the ruler of this world. In that judgment, which he took upon himself in his death, their sins are paid for. They are redeemed. They're bought back. And so they are again free. They're free to follow Jesus, who is now their ruler and their king. The Son of Man, the link to God. You notice in verse 34, the people, literally, they're for the people in English. It should be crowds or multitude. They still are confused about who is the Son of Man. And it's important to see the way they say this. They know that this is the Christ, the Messiah. But they still just can't imagine that he would die. And Jesus' answer is so strange in the light of that. Until we really hear it. Because Jesus declares to them once again that he's the light. Think about earlier in John. I am the light of the world. And in verse 36, Jesus says to them, to warn them about darkness and call them to the light. Brothers and sisters, here we see yet another place in the Bible where we are told that to have light and to reject it, then you don't stay in some neutral situation. No, instead, to reject the light is always to turn to greater darkness. You don't stay where you are, it always gets worse. And that's why Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And you think of that in the reality that here is the last time that Jesus will openly address the public, the crowds, the multitudes. Look at the end of verse 36. After speaking these things, it says, he departed and was hidden from them. So after this, Jesus will turn from the multitudes, and he will turn to the inner circle of his disciples. And it's important to see that in this final public call, Jesus calls to faith in him, to believe. And that's why the rest of this chapter proceeds as it does, and we'll see that briefly in our third point here, that God is sovereign in both faith and unbelief. Earlier in verse 11, we read many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. But also in verse 37, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. So again, you have those bold letters that we keep seeing in John, right? It also shows very clearly what we've talked about many times together, and that is that miracles or signs in themselves do not create faith. Because it says he had done so many signs and they did not believe. But even more importantly than that, brothers and sisters, I pray you hear this and you remember it, that unbelief is dangerous. And repeated and persistent unbelief is even more dangerous. Not only because the time runs out, the light's taken away, but also, hearts become hard and eyes become blind. But it's even worse. It's even worse. It's not only that they become hard and blind, but it is that God is the one who makes them hard and blind. Look at verses 37 and 38. In verse 37, it's about those who did not believe in him. And verse 38 says that, again, that's a purpose, okay? So it's talking about a purpose. They do not believe for the purpose of fulfilling the word of Isaiah. And John, by the Holy Spirit, refers to Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now you should understand, when it says believed our report, that's the message. That's the teachings of Jesus. That's the light. Who's believed it? And the arm of the Lord, that's the works. Even the miracles. So you see, even though they saw it and they heard it, yet, verse 39. Look at it, verse 39. They could not believe. They were not given the ability to believe. And to show this, John by the Holy Spirit refers to Isaiah 6, which we read for the law earlier. That God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And God did this lest they should see, lest they should understand. You know, that word lest, it means in order that or for the purpose of, but it's along with a not or a negative. So literally it is that God blinded and hardened in order that they not see. And in order that they not understand. And to make it even sharper, it says, so that I should heal them. I can't think of a more graphic way to express this. When you think about this, it's just mind-boggling. It's chilling. It is numbing if you really think about it. And by the way, that's why, sadly, so many sermons and so many songs even from Isaiah 6, they stop at the end of verse 8. The rest is just, it's too much. Yeah, we love words of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness, but these words of hardening and shutting and unbelief and making blind, we rather avoid them. We find ways to explain our way around it. We just find it so hard, if you will, to figure it out. You know, how can this be? But you notice, in verse 41, there John reminds us, and it helps us to gain an understanding of this, that Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And the him is Jesus. And we read in Isaiah 6 how Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, capital L, small letters, sitting on a throne high and lifted up. And he heard cries that made the doors shake. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then Isaiah, and by God's grace to you and me, we with Isaiah, then we see our sinfulness. And we come to see something. That we are completely at the mercy of God. Congregation, brothers and sisters, children, that's our only hope. Without the mercy of God, we too are made hard and blind. Did you really hear that? Did I really say that? Is that true? Without God's mercy? My heart would be so hard. My eyes would be so blind to truth, just like the rest of the world. But in his mercy in Jesus, just like with Isaiah, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged, washed away, cleaned, atoned for, covered. So, as we had for our assurance, Isaiah 6:13. After the whole forest is cut down, in the judgment of God, God's mercy is that a stump remains, a remnant. And the holy seed shall be its stump. God's mercy. In conclusion, may we see the glory of Jesus. Well, really in this whole chapter, right? How it runs together and it all is a unit because it all centers around the hour has come. And it shows how Jesus prepared for that hour in the anointing for burial and in receiving this praise, which the massive amount of people didn't even understand, but he still received it. And Jesus explained the purpose of this hour. That too was for his glory, that he might bring forth much grain. Grain that would not live for self, but follow. Follow Jesus in faith and obedience out of conviction, no matter the cost. And the Holy Spirit revealed to us how vital, how utterly important it is that we believe. While we have the light, lest we be made hard and blind. May you know God's mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we prayed earlier, we think of you in such a failing way. We lack so much of any idea of what it is that you are a holy God. And as a result, we continually lack an idea of what it is that we need your mercy. We confess we often get thinking, in one way or another, we kind of deserve what we have in having spiritual life. We were somehow better. We have better upbringing. And on and on. Oh Lord, delve into our hearts and may we see that it is only the blood of Jesus applied to us because of your mercy that purges us of our sins, that cleanses us, and also then restores us to a calling to be of service to you, no matter the cost. Truly, Lord, help us, we ask, that we would see your mercy so that we would live out of conviction. May your word accomplish the purpose that you have given it to us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.